Psalm 49, these are the words of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit? For he sees wise men die. Likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you, and you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, in which the psalm is giving us death and resurrection as the reason we should not be afraid in two significant circumstances. The first is in verse 5, why should I fear in the days of evil? These are days of evil. Not only is there sin, so positive moral evil, but there's also misery, circumstantial evils that are the consequence of sin. And yet, the days of evil are a limited time, are for a limited time period. Not only do all evil men have a limited length of their life, and then they go to their graves and they are no more, which is one of the main themes of the psalm, but also the age of evil itself is limited, and there is a morning coming when God redeems the upright from even the grave, resurrects them, and gives them glorified bodies. So evil men are for a limited time, and the evil age, the age of sin and misery, the age in which the creation is bound to corruption and decay in hope of seeing the liberty, the glorious freedom of the children of God, this whole age is a limited time. And that is the great reason that we should not, in verse 5, fear in the days of evil, or in verse 16, fear when wicked men seem to have wealth and power, so that they are able, we think, and are afraid to do more of their wickedness and make it more effective. But that effectiveness is an illusion, both in their minds when they think that they are establishing the works of their own hands, and in our minds when we are foolish enough to think that they are established and in control, and then we start to fear them as if they were not just about to perish, and whatever they did in this world would not be ultimately undone by the Lord. So the first important consideration in order to bring death and resurrection to bear upon our fearing them is that death and eternity come to all. This psalm is very inclusive. Look at verse 2. Low and high, rich and poor together. In the second half of verse 2. The wise and the foolish in verse 10. Wise men die, and also the foolish. And so death comes to all. It doesn't matter how high you were, verse 2a, how rich you were, verse 2b, or even how wise you were, verse 10a. You will die. And the great question is not so much what you leave behind. We all want to imitate God. We all want to love him and do good. We all want to be wise and make good use of what he has entrusted to us. And we all desire that the effects of it would continue. But that belongs to the providence of God. And that the way that things go in this world is that the effectiveness does not ultimately continue. God may make it to bear benefit for some generations, and yet the man whose hope is in what effect he can have on this world, he is a fool, as we'll hear later. He is just like the beast that perishes. He has had no more effect in this world than a lesser rodent that gets killed by a predator and dies and decomposes in the woods. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why some of the theonomic postmillennial reconstructionist focus is so disturbing, because they think that they make a lasting difference in this world, and that the value of what they do is not, first and foremost, honor given to God in the moment, so that the glory of Christ is reflected in them. But they place much emphasis and value upon what they build and leave behind, even if they were to be wise to some extent, verse 10a, yet they die. And if they think that the society that they are reconstructing in their so-called post-millennial hope, which views the kingdom not as heavenly and eternal, but earthly and political and economical, if they think that what they leave behind and have been reconstructing is of lasting value, then they are like the beasts that perish. A man who is in honor, verse 20, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. God has intentionally set before us that death is an equal opportunity killer, and that eternity is an equal opportunity value shaper. It establishes the worth of what we do, and that which has its hope in time is rendered worthless by eternity. So God sets before us those things here in Psalm 49 to save us from such folly. So since we have death and eternity set before us, and although we hope to serve God in this life and to enjoy God in this life, our hope is not in this life. And in order to make that distinction, you need wisdom, because you can hear how similar those things sound. We hope to serve God in this life. Oh, well, then this life is what matters. No, God is what matters, and you are in this life, so you hope to serve God in this life, and you hope to enjoy God in this life. Oh, so the stuff in this world really matters. Well, to the extent that God is working in this world and has put you in this world and gives you things because God matters and because you matter. But even the stuff of this world that you build and enjoy does not have in itself inherent value, because God will destroy it, to resurrect it, recreate it new. So in order to make that distinction, we need wisdom. You know, the theonomic post-millennial reconstructionism that I was talking about before, it's not just wrong because it's got theological problems. It's harmful because it's foolish. It is the inability to make the distinctions that this psalm makes. But the ability to make good distinctions is part of what we call wisdom. And so that's why verses 3 and 4 say, "My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." And so this dark saying, in other words, something that isn't obvious to men, but for which we need light from God in order to see and understand. So dark saying, proverb, meditation, wisdom, understanding. So you have this fivefold language of how we really need help from God, light from God for our hearts to understand his word in order for us to make these distinctions well. So you suddenly say, oh, well, it's no surprise that that thing that is just a little bit off, and that in its being a little bit off, is so foolish that it leads people to live for and hope in and place value upon really almost the opposite thing that they should. It's really not surprising that even otherwise good and believing men would fall into that error. Because God has just given us this five wisdom words avalanche in verses 3 and 4, telling us how badly we need light from the Holy Spirit to understand these words of wisdom that he is giving us about death and eternity coming to all. And it's especially a danger to the rich, he shows us in verses 6 through 13. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, who think that, you know, simply by the wisdom and diligence and frugality and generosity that Scripture commands, and that in the ordinary course of life, God does bless with the ability not only to maintain yourself, but to be able to help your children as well, but that somehow those things will be permanent and perpetual, and if you can just do it and manage it well enough, that stuff will always be there. People who are wealthy are prone to the danger of thinking that they are really establishing stuff in this world. They trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. And so, you know, late 20th century and early 21st century, but probably not by the time we get to the mid 21st century, America and Westernism, but especially America, is the only place that, as far as a theology within the church, this idea of reconstructing an earthly kingdom could ever be thought of as what the Bible calls us to do and to enjoy. Because it's those who, to whom God in his providence has given an extra measure of things in this world and influence in this world, who are most susceptible to the illusion that they are really going to make a lasting difference in this world. So they trust in their wealth. They boast in the multitude of their riches. And God says, don't you see how the eternal redemption of a soul should make you say, oh, that's right, earthly riches are worthless. Earthly influence and work is worthless. So can are wealth and riches useful for serving God in many ways? Absolutely. Are they useful in being generous and taking care of our brothers and sisters in the church in the circumstances temporarily that God has placed us? Absolutely. They're useful within the providence of God and the place that he has put us. But he shows us their uselessness by the fact of our sinfulness and our needing to be redeemed. And so he goes immediately from the falsely placed trust in wealth and riches in verse 6 to their uselessness in verses 7 through 9. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give a ransom for him. We know in our hearts that God is, and that God requires righteousness, and that those who reject God's glory or fail to worship God's glory and break God's law deserve God's wrath. That's what the second half of Romans 1 says. We know, everyone, even unbelievers, know those things in their hearts. And so even a wealthy person understands to some extent, until God gives him over entirely to his wickedness, even a wealthy person has a troubled conscience and is always trying to commend himself and to make up for his sinfulness. And some of the quote-unquote best wealthy people will try to establish great charitable works and give great amounts of money to others. They offer their body to be burned and give all that they have to the poor, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. And yet 1 Corinthians 13 says even someone who does that might not have love. And insofar as people try to do works to atone for themselves before God, they cannot by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, they still find that it never works. It never finally makes them feel like they are, like they never is able to clear their conscience. That's the word, phrase we're looking for. For the redemption, verse 8, of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Oh, I forgot when I was talking about charitable works. In our culture presently, that's what the woke movement is all about. That if you feel bad about and follow the woke commandments, which is pretty much accusing anyone who is in a position of wealth or power of being evil because of what good God has given them, that's how you atone for yourself. And so you've got a bunch of wealthy, powerful people running around thinking that they can atone for what they consider to be a sin, having wealth or influence, by hating people who have wealth and influence. And it's this crazy religion that has an incorrect view of what righteousness is, with an incorrect view of what atonement is, but even what they try to do, it can never ultimately atone. So whether you have, you know, the more, you know, somewhat rational view of like trying to make up for with good works and actual charitable deeds, or the utterly irrational attempt of self-atonement in our current woke culture, neither of them can clear the conscience. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the suffering of Christ under the wrath of God on the cross, and the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ standing in your place, those are the only things that can ever clear your conscience before God. If you feel guilty before God, you must cling only to Jesus, only to what he has done on the cross, only to his perfect obedience on your behalf. Clinging to making a decision, clinging to being part of this family, clinging to paying attention in family worship, clinging to having right theology, clinging to doing right things, none of those things will ever be able to take away your guilty conscience, because none of those things are able to take away your guilt before God. And the person who tries, he will eventually run out of money. The redemption of their souls is costly. But supposing he is so wealthy that he wouldn't run out of money, and he is continually trying to offer something in order to make up for himself, he will run out of time. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. If he tries to make up for himself to God, he will run out of time to do so, and he will come into that eternal state in which he is unable to continue trying to make up for himself to God, because he has died. So God, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, verse 9. So God gives us death and the eternal state, it being either eternally blessed through the atonement of Christ, but or eternally cursed on account of our sin, and not having the redemption of Christ, and not having been able to produce any other sort of redemption, which we cannot. God has given us that reality to show us the foolishness of trusting in wealth. So, what money has no power to do, and what our works have no power to do, yet, verse 14 and 15, God does for those who are his by his mercy, and whom he brings to himself by giving them faith. So verse 14 is talking about the foolish who are trusting in themselves, and they think that they are reconstructing things. Verse 11, that their household will last forever, and their dwelling place to all generations. They call lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. It would be like in some 15 years or less, when our dog dies, that we try to rename the area from Calioka to Nattyville, and we expect that 10,000 years hence, people who live here will refer to it as Nattyville, because Natty the dog was here. It's ridiculous, right? You don't expect succeeding generations to be so impressed with the dog that served us well and that we enjoyed and etc. for some 15 years in the early 21st century. You don't expect them to recognize her lasting contribution. Well, eventually in this world, time wipes out all the contributions of men. And God mocks here those who call places by their own names and expect that their households will have a perpetual earthly continuance and impressiveness by saying even though they were in honor for a time, they do not remain, and they are like the beasts that perish. Well, if our inability to redeem ourselves or give ourselves eternal life, redeem ourselves from sin or redeem ourselves from the grave, if God has given us that to show our foolishness, does that mean we cannot be redeemed from our sin or redeemed from the grave? And the answer is by no means. Because although those foolish ones are laid down in the grave, and at that point their lasting influence of on the world is no greater than a sheep's. If you think of it, the sheep's current influence in the world is already at the bottom of the curve, right? They were tasty. They provided some wool with some care. That garment may be useful for a couple hundred years, so maybe I should give them a little bit higher on the curve. A good sheep is better than a bad man. But even a good man who's way up on the curve, as time proceeds, the continued lasting effect of both, their curves are going to zero. They are not as able to establish perpetually in this world something that will not be destroyed by foolish and wicked men, or even by entropy and chaos. Suppose God permitted this world to last perpetually until the sun burned out. Well, so much for your reconstructed society then. Okay? So he says, like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed upon them. All right, so you know, whom have they provided for? Well, maybe their children a little bit, but also death, that uses maggots to eat them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Right? So whether it's, you know, the upright may be foolish, and have their hope in this world, and yet once God has destroyed their works in this world, and providence has brought all things to rubble over time, as inevitably happens in this life, if they had Christ and his righteousness, they will still be saved forever and will come to reign in the true and lasting way at the resurrection. The night is coming, and then the morning of resurrection. The wicked, wealthy in this world, who do not have Christ, who do not have redemption from God, they will be ruled over. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty, that is the wicked's, shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. In other words, everything that they labored to build will be et up in the grave, and they will not carry any of it into eternity. But, verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. God is forever. God is my portion. Fellowship with God is my good. If he shall receive me is your hope, that having him and enjoying him and being with him is your great hope, then you have a hope that the grave can't stop. Because if he shall receive me is your home, verse 15b, then verse is your hope, verse 15b, then God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, is your certainty, the assurance of that hope, verse 15a. Therefore, do not be a fool who places your hope or your pleasure or the value of your labor upon the effect that it has in this world. And finally, verses 16 through 20, don't be a fool that is afraid of people who are doing that. Because even the believer who has an eternal hope, because we live in time and we suffer under many miseries in this life, in this world, and our hearts can start to quake, and we may have anxieties and start to anticipate and borrow trouble and think for ourselves, oh no, this person is gaining political power or influence in this area. People even do this in the church. Oh no, that person really seems like he's swaying things in the church. And God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid if someone becomes rich. Don't be afraid if the glory of someone's house, the weightiness and influence of someone's house, starts to be increased, and they may be malintentioned. Don't worry about others. Don't be afraid of others. If you do that, you are in essence making the same mistake as they do when they think that they can accomplish much by their wealth or by their influence. What they're doing will not last. Having God, being redeemed from the grave by God, that will last. Have that as your hope. And do not fear temporary, earthly power or wealth in others. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us that eternal hope. Make us those who even now consider that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that he has reserved there for us an inheritance that cannot perish, cannot diminish, cannot be taken away, so that we will live in this world as those with this sure hope, and serve you in this world, and do good to others, and hope that you will use it to do good to others, and perhaps many others, and perhaps for many generations. But Lord, as you make us to serve you and enjoy your goodness even in earthly things, we pray that our service and enjoyment would not be an earthly service and an earthly enjoyment. Make it a heavenly service on earth, we pray. Make it a heavenly enjoyment on earth, we pray. Give us, we pray, that wisdom that this psalm presses home is needed in order to make such distinctions. so that we will be able to think rightly and live rightly before you, and place all of our emphasis on you and your salvation in Christ and the power by which you make all things to work together for your eternal glory and for our eternal good, so that perhaps one day we will love our lives even not unto death, and overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, perhaps leaving nothing behind except the memory of the glory of Christ and the life of some Christians. Please, Lord, give us wisdom, so that not only will we not live in the wrong way, but so that we may be spared in these few days that you have given us from fearing those who seem like they could do some damage, remembering that they cannot do ultimately lasting damage any more than a man can do ultimately lasting good in this world. Help us, O God, for we are fools, and we need the light of your Spirit to shine upon your word, that it might enter our hearts, and that we might have the light of the knowledge of your glory to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, through whom even we ask this. Amen.